Let's see, Acts 14, starting in verse 19. This is about the very first missionary journey Paul and Barnabas went on. Chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But then he entered back into the city, verse 22. He was preaching the good news, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. He's living testimony to that. Then at the end of their journey, they had made many disciples. They visited many cities. You see there in verses 24 and 25. Then finally at the end, verse 26, they sailed back to Antioch, from where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door for faith to the Gentiles. Let's pray tonight as we begin thinking about open doors and the Lord guiding our lives. Let's pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank You for the work of grace that we see here on the first missionary journey, how You, Lord, open doors for faith. We pray, Lord, that as we think about Your guidance and Your will for our lives, we would think rightly about the sources of guidance and about how we think about our circumstances and open doors and the things that are possibilities and the things that You sovereignly allow, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to think about guidance. So how does God guide us? Where are the sources of guidance from which we can know and direct our lives? And how do we think about circumstances? How do we think about open doors? And finally, if we have time tonight, I also want to think about what does it look like for us to rightly use the Bible for guidance instead of using the Bible sort of like a magic eight ball. Just, Lord, tell me Your will, flip it open, look at a verse, and you see there God's word for you that morning. Well, first of all, let's think about guidance. So where does guidance come from? How does the Lord guide us? Well, there's four ways in which the Lord guides us, four sources of guidance. And the first source of guidance that God gives us is moral guidance. The Lord guides our lives through His Word, His revealed moral will. That's the first source of guidance. He guides us by scriptural commands. We know what to do. We know what not to do. We know how to live our lives because it's in the Bible. We're going to think a bit about that at the end of class if we have time. I want to demonstrate that. And secondly, God guides us by wisdom. God gives us guidance by wisdom. So where there is no command in Scripture, where there is no command in Scripture, God gives us freedom and wisdom sufficient for every decision. Where there's no command, flip open your Bible, you think, God didn't say anything about this. What do I do? Am I just free to do whatever I want to do? Well, God gives us freedom to decide, but we're never free to sin, as we talked about last week. Our freedom's not unlimited. Our freedom is still limited by God's moral will. So we think, how best can I make a decision that's wise, that would best fulfill God's already revealed will? What's going to best love my neighbor as myself? What's going to best love the church? What's going to best glorify the Lord? All the things that we are commanded to do through His moral guidance in His Word. But we believe Even if there's no explicit command on what to do, God gives us freedom to make a choice, but in that choice, we need to make it according to wisdom. And through that, we believe God's still guiding us. He gives us sufficient guidance for every decision. And a third source of guidance is God's sovereign guidance. God gives us sovereign guidance. He's in control of all things. We believe God guides by working all events together for the believer's good. God is in charge of our circumstances. God may, we might say colloquially, close some doors to help guide you. God may send someone at the right time to help you. So we don't deny God works through circumstances. And as we think about our circumstances, before we get to the fourth way God guides us, let's think a bit about circumstances and open doors. So there's right ways, there's wrong ways to think about interpreting our circumstances as we look for guidance in life. Let me give you some bad ways. Bad ways to think about our circumstances. Bad ways and good ways. The first bad way to think about interpreting our lives and seeking guidance through circumstances you might call it mystical doors. We don't read circumstances like we might read tea leaves, seeking for some sort of message in there. For example, I came across a clip last month from a church in New York, and Pastor Christie, she said this in her sermon that morning. She said, quote, "I'm going to reveal to you why living life is so overwhelming for me, why reading my Bible is so overwhelming to me. My husband and I woke up this morning getting ready to come. He goes outside and he's like, 'We haven't seen so many blue jays at our house, like piles of blue jays.' So this is how my brain works," she says. "He says that, I pull out my phone. What does blue jay mean? Blue jay symbolizes protection, divinity, selflessness, honesty, and kindness in Christianity." Then she goes on to say in her great sermon point, "We live in a sanctuary of blue jays. We live in a sanctuary of protection, divinity, selflessness, honesty, and kindness in Christianity." And then she went on in her sermon to do that with a passage of scripture. Now, Jesus was in Bethany. Pause. Bethany. What does Bethany mean? Bethany means the place of the desire of goodness. Okay, so Jesus was in a place in his life where he desired goodness. And he was at the house of Simon. What's a house? A house is a dwelling. What's Simon? Simon means hearing or reputation. Then she went on in her sermon to say, Jesus was in a place in his life of desire of goodness, yet he was in the dwelling of reputation. And how do our desire for goodness and reputation go together in conflict? That's how some people live their lives. That's how some people read the Bible, sadly. Or let's say maybe you planned out a picnic, a date with a girl, and then the picnic got rained out. So you reschedule for next week. Next week comes around, your picnic date gets rained out a second time. Is God telling me something? I don't know. Maybe God's telling me, don't go out on a date with her. Well, I don't, maybe. Or maybe God's trying to help you out. Maybe God is providentially increasing your desire to be with her and her desire to be with you. Maybe God's helping you out because she needs to see that you're a guy who's cool under pressure and really wants to go out on a date with her and wants to keep rescheduling this. So God, maybe he's helping you out. But we shouldn't read our circumstances like tea leaves or be superstitious about black cats crossing our paths. I like to say being superstitious is really bad luck. It's bad luck to be superstitious. So the first way we should not view our circumstances, we shouldn't read them mystically like tea leaves. Secondly, we don't want to say bad circumstances mean I missed God's will. We don't want to say bad circumstances must mean I did something wrong, I missed God's will. So essentially someone might say, okay, I made a decision, and now life's a lot harder. Obviously, I missed God's will. Maybe I need to go back, retrace my steps, figure out where I went wrong. Well, no. Think about what we read in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul never questioned if he did something wrong on his missionary journey because life got really hard and he almost got murdered. Suffering is not a sign you've made a mistake in a decision, necessarily. Now, granted, we can make foolish decisions, as it says in the book of Proverbs, and face consequences for that. And life can get hard because we're doing something dumb. But in decisions that are otherwise moral and wise, it's not a sign that we've missed God's will if we don't get more blessings and less suffering. Because we don't want to adopt a position where following God's will leads always to health, wealth, and prosperity. As if God's will for your life is just having more money and less frustration. So we don't want to say, life's hard, obviously I did something wrong, I missed something, I need to go back and fix a decision. Because obviously this is not God's will, because I'm not having a fun time in life. As if God's will is just you going from blessing to blessing and never experiencing any suffering. Number three, a third way we can not understand circumstances well. We could say, and this is bad to say this, we could say, accepting impossible circumstances is a sign of strong faith. We don't want to say accepting impossible circumstances is a sign of strong faith. So someone might say, it just looks impossible. I don't see how it's going to happen. So therefore, we just have to have faith and push ahead and not change any of our plans. Well, as one person said, going to the hospital is not a sign you don't believe God heals people. Staying home when you're sick and not going to the ER is not a sign of faith. Adopting 25 children when you have a two-bedroom house is not a sign of faith, that you believe God can do the impossible or gift you with a mansion from an anonymous donor or triple your salary suddenly out of the blue so you can buy groceries for 25 kids. It may be impossible and you should abandon it because it's just a really foolish decision. Because faith and wisdom are not opposites. Faith and wisdom are not opposites. Some people think faith is doing something that goes against wisdom. But recognizing the limits of our circumstances is wisdom. It's not a lack of faith. Understanding you're in the middle of an impossible situation and deciding in light of your circumstances to make a change is not a sign you have no faith. So maybe a missionary realizes that the political climate of their country has put their family in danger. It's not a lack of faith to say, based on this information and based on these circumstances, the best decision right now is to leave the country because it seems impossible for the government and the rebels to reach some sort of peaceable solution. And someone might say, well, don't you believe God can do miracles? Don't you believe God can do the impossible? Don't you believe God can do anything? Yeah, I do, but I don't want to put the Lord to the test. We don't want to be those who put the Lord to the test and jump off the highest point of the temple just to see if his angels will catch us. Quite often those who say God can do anything, many times, without realizing it, they put God in a box and say he can only do some things. So they assume that God will do what they want, and God's only going to answer prayer one way, which is the way they imagine best. So can God do anything? Yes, God can do anything. But has God promised to come through for me in the way I expect him to? No, he's not promised that. So it's not an admission of failure or a sign of lack of faith to recognize just the limits of our circumstances. God may be guiding us by our circumstances. God may be taking options out of your hands to lead you to be exactly where he wants you to be. God may actually be planning to bless us in ways we can't imagine on the other side of this impossibility, in a different location, in a different way. So maybe that missionary who came back to the U.S. realized God was planning something new for them in their ministry, and a plan far too wonderful for them to realize. Here's what one author said. He wrote, "God is going to accomplish all his good purposes in the world, every last one of them, and no bad decision of yours, or anyone else's for that matter, is going to stop him." What wonderful news. God will accomplish all of his good purposes. It often will not be in the way you think it should happen, but not one good thing he planned for you will fail. He can solve our problems in more ways than you can imagine. So even if it feels like it's a tactical retreat to admit, I can't do this anymore, I think we need to change this or do that, to admit that we can't do this, that we should make a change in our plans, that's not a sign of a lack of faith necessarily. Because God has promised to accomplish all his good purposes. He works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But he has not promised to make everything work in the exact way we expect him to work when we may stubbornly run headlong into an impossible situation, when wisdom should tell us this is not going to work. Remember last week what Jesus says? Which one of you, when he sets out to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate if he can pay for it? That's wisdom. It's not wisdom to say, I don't know how I'm going to pay for this, but I'm just going to do it anyway. Because faith and wisdom are not opposites. For example, a church, for example, with an annual receipt of, you know, $500,000 in their budget, what they take in from gifts and tithes every year, a church that takes in $500,000 a year shouldn't take on a $15 million building project, probably. Someone might say, well, we just got to have faith. Well, we're not Joshua, and the Lord hasn't promised this is going to be our wall of Jericho. God has not given us the blessing and the promise that anything we set our mind to, it's going to work, if we just are genuine enough and have enough faith. Accepting our circumstances and our limits is wisdom. And we're still having faith in God when we do that. We're having faith that God is guiding us by these circumstances. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Questions? Anything you want to push back on that? All right. So what are good uses of circumstances? So if those were bad, what's good? Good. Circumstances can tell us what is possible. What are circumstances good for? How should we think rightly about the Lord guiding us through his sovereignty, through his providence in our circumstances? Number one, our circumstances tell us what's possible. So should I be a missionary to Afghanistan? Well, if I develop a medical condition that can only be treated in America, then God's telling me through my circumstances, no, or at least not yet. I can't be a missionary to Afghanistan if I have to stay in the U.S. for treatment. That's the right way to read circumstances. They tell us what's possible. We shouldn't try to read circumstances mystically and think, well, I was thinking about being a missionary to Afghanistan, but on TV this morning, an airplane crashed in Afghanistan. Well, I think God's telling me something, that I shouldn't be a missionary there. Well, no. Number two, What are circumstances good for? They also tell us about ourselves. Circumstances are good to tell us about ourselves. You might want to be a professional baseball player, but if you can't throw to first base, I can say God has shut that door for you. Our circumstances tell us about ourselves, maybe what we should do in life, with our careers or with a calling the Lord may have for us. There's a reason why you were born in the family you were born in and grew up the way you did and had those experiences and had those giftings. Maybe there's a reason why you grew up in a bilingual family. Maybe God has a plan for that, for His glory, for all the experiences you've been put through. For Esther in the Bible, she may have wondered why she was in that situation, but it was for such a time as this, that she might help the people of God in a way only that she could help the people of God. So we look at our circumstances, and the Lord may be telling us something about ourselves and what we should be doing. So let's look back at Acts 14. So we thought about circumstances, and one element of our circumstances are open doors. So how do we think about open doors? There's four times in the Bible open doors are mentioned. We're going to look at each one. The first is here in Acts 14, down there at verse 27. So four times open doors are mentioned in Scripture. The first is in Acts 14, 27. We read it as we began. This is at the end of the very first missionary journey. And we read in the end of verse 27, Paul looks back, he reflects on their time, he says, the Lord had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now notice what type of door it was. He didn't say it was a door of opportunity necessarily. It was an open door of faith. Well, how do they know that? How did you know, Paul, this was an open door that God gave you? Well, he looked back at the results. People were being saved. In reporting this, Paul and Barnabas were reading God's providence. They looked back and said, the Lord opened a door. The Lord made it happen. The Lord was with us all along. He was opening doors for us. They didn't know all of what was going to happen when they set out on the missionary journey, but they said in reporting to their home church, God came through for us. He came through in spectacular ways. They said many people came to faith. God opened the door for many people to believe. That so many came to faith was obviously a sign of the Lord's hand at work. God made a way for Gentiles to believe in Him. But they didn't set out on the missionary journey at the very beginning, because they said they perceived an open door. The Holy Spirit set them apart. The church commissioned them, sent them. And then afterward, upon reflection, they saw how God opened the door for their success every step of the way. So Paul didn't quit because it got hard. Paul, when he was almost murdered and stoned to death, didn't say, I think the Lord's closing the door here. I think the Lord's telling us to go home. He didn't do that. He didn't view his circumstances that way. He said, people are being saved. There's opposition, but we're still going to walk through this door. The Lord's saving people, and we're going to be steadfast and immovable for the work. And we're going to go back into the city because the Lord's opening the door. And we're going to be faithful to that. So that's the first time we see an open door. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, very last chapter of the book, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 16, 7 through 9. Paul writes, for I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, 50 days or so after Easter. Well, why, Paul? Why do you want to remain in Ephesus for so long? Verse 9, for a wide and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Isn't that interesting? So Paul says, a wide and effective door has been opened for ministry. And he thought because the door's open, he needed to stay in Ephesus. Now, why did Paul think he was being given an open door? Was it because, obviously, this is the path of least resistance? I'm not having any trouble here. Was it because this was the option that had the most blessing and the least amount of pain? Was it the most comfortable ministry option? No. What do you notice there at the end of verse 9? There were many adversaries, he said. He said, I need to stay in Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus in total 3 years to take advantage of his opportunities there. And he did not regard adversaries as an indication of a closed door or as a sign God wanted him to move onto a more comfortable ministry. So whatever we think an open door is, it does not preclude difficulty or enemies. So what do we learn about open doors? The first thing we learn open doors still have difficulty. Open doors still have difficulty. They have trouble. So what Paul perceived was an opportunity for effective ministry, to abound in the work of the Lord. Therefore, despite the trouble, despite the adversaries, despite these false teachers who are like wolves to the church, he knew he had to stay. Because it was such a wide open door, he had to stay with these disciples to minister to them, probably precisely because there were many adversaries. He wanted to leave them to the wolves. He wanted to defend them, to continue teaching and maturing them in the faith. He knew he had to remain steadfast and immovable. So open doors don't mean this is the path that's going to have the least amount of trouble. Paul said this was a wide open door. And there were many adversaries, so he wanted to stay. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. Turn the page over to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. So there's the third place we see an open door. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes this. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but saying farewell to them, I went on. Macedonia. What in the world are you talking about, Paul? Paul, you're not making any sense. God gave you an open door. Why didn't you walk through it? He said, I didn't have any rest in my spirit. So for Paul, an open door is not discovered by inner peace. An open door is not the same thing as having inner peace. Second thing we'll learn about open doors, they're not learned or not found by inner peace.
Can you repeat again what you said? I may have misunderstood you. An open door does or does not give you inner peace. What did you say?
Well, they're not discovered by inner peace. Paul is saying, I have an open door. God gave me an open door here. I could stay here. I could remain at Troas for a long time. An open door, a door was opened for me in the Lord. But he didn't have inner peace, so he didn't stay. So open doors are not found by inner peace, because Paul had an open door and at the same time also didn't have inner peace. He didn't walk through the door because he didn't have that peace. One translation that I really like, the NET, the New English Translation, puts it this way. I arrived in Troas to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Even though the Lord had opened a door of opportunity for me, I had no relief in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye to them and set out for Macedonia. So not having inner peace doesn't mean it's a closed door. For Paul, it was clearly an open door of opportunity. He's realizing, I could stay here for a while. I could do a whole lot of great ministry here. But still, he chose not to walk through the door. So a third thing we learn, just because God gives you an open door doesn't mean you have to walk through it. Open doors are not commands. Open doors are not commandments. You still need wisdom to know if you should walk through them. And Paul evaluated his options. He knew he could stay here. That's good to do gospel ministry. But he knew he needed to find his brother Titus because a bad situation is brewing in Corinth. And he knows he has an obligation to go back to Corinth to send people there to deal with this big problem, not just abandon them and move on to something new. He didn't have peace in his spirit. He saw an opportunity to do a lot of good. It was an open door, but he turned it down because he knew he had obligations to the congregation at Corinth. Let's look at a fourth place, fourth and final place, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. This is the fourth and last place the New Testament talks about open doors. Interestingly, the New Testament never mentions closed doors, only open doors. So you can draw your own conclusions. I guess if there's an open door, that means also, I guess there's a closed door as well. But it only speaks of open doors. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Colossians 4, starting in verse 2, Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest, make it clear in the way I ought to speak." So Paul prayed for an open door. He wanted the gospel to be successful. He wanted to have the opportunity to speak the gospel clearly as he ought to speak. So fourth thing we learn about open doors. It's fine to pray for open doors. If you want to pray for open doors, by all means, it's fine to pray for open doors. Paul prayed for an open door as well. In effect, we're asking the Lord to make things happen that only He can cause to happen. We're asking God to providentially help us. At the same time, Paul knew what he wanted to do. He was looking just for an opportunity to do it. I want to preach the gospel. I want to be useful in ministry. Lord, I don't know where that's at. Pray for me as we discern where to go next in our ministry team, where best to help. Pray for us to have an open door so that as we do ministry, it's going to be wide open, that people are going to be helped by us as we seek to serve the Lord in His kingdom. So it's fine to pray for open doors as well. It's fine to pray for the Lord sovereignly to give us guidance. Open doors, let me know what I'm supposed to do. I want to serve you, Lord. I don't know where it's going to be. I don't know with whom. But open doors, Lord. Let me know what I'm supposed to do. in this case. Anything about open doors before we move on? All right, the fourth source of guidance. We also recognize the Lord guides us. We can call it special guidance. In rare cases, God, as we see in Scripture, he may supernaturally reveal things. He may give a divine command to a specific person by a voice, by an angel, by a dream. The Lord's certainly able to do that. We don't deny that. The Lord's done it in Scripture as well. But how do we think about how those four relate to one another? So as we think about these four sources of guidance, how the Lord guides his people, how do these four things relate to one another? For the sources of guidance, how do we interact with them? Can we just say, I'm just committed to special guidance. I don't really need Scripture or wisdom. The Lord's going to guide me just in that way. I'm only waiting for angels. No, we can't do that. Well, here's a couple things that we need to say as far as how these four sources of guidance relate to one another. The first three, moral guidance, wisdom, and his sovereign guidance, the first three types of guidance are God's promised norms to be believed and expected. The first thing we need to say is that Numbers 1 through 3 they are God's promised norms. To be believed and expected. You should expect the Lord to guide you by his word. You should be expected to be guided by wisdom. You should be expected for the Lord sovereignly to be guiding and controlling your life. God's special guidance it's a maybe. It might happen to you. It's not a promise, though. These three, put the letter P next to them, that's a promise. Number four, it's a maybe. Put a question mark next to it. God knows when special guidance is called for. If it's not given, it's because it's not needed. If it's not given, we should trust that we can just move confidently ahead, trusting in the other three. You're not missing anything in your Christian life or somehow living some sort of subpar Christian experience if you never in your life receive special guidance. That's okay. Most of the people in the Old Testament never received special guidance. Decades will go by, 40 years before someone heard from an angel, and only one person in all of the nation heard from that angel. The first three are God's promised norms to be believed and expected. You're promised those as a Christian. You are promised guidance from the Lord as he sovereignly watches over your life, guiding all things together for good. You're promised the Lord's wisdom and his word to guide you in your decisions. And number two, the second thing to say about how these four sources of guidance relate to one another. Faith in God's guidance it's both active and it's passive, but both are faith. Both are faith, active faith and passive faith. So seeking God's moral guidance is active faith. Seeking out wisdom is active faith. Trusting in God's sovereign guidance is passive faith. And as we think about special guidance, that's a passive faith as well. So seeking God's moral will in Scripture, as we actively seek that, as we seek to read the Bible and understand and meditate on it and memorize it, as we seek to understand and interpret it, that's actively showing faith in the Lord. God, I believe you're going to guide me. I don't know what to do in this situation. So you might imagine a missionary couple overseas serving in an underground church. It's illegal to be a Christian there, illegal to have a church, and the local police find out about it. And the local police go to these missionaries, and they say, we know what you're doing, we know what's going on, we know it's illegal, but, you know, we're willing to overlook it. If, you know, my son here, he would like a new bicycle, how about you help us out with that? You know, we need this or that at the police station, how about you help out with that? And essentially, the local police officers are asking for a bribe. We'll overlook your little underground church if you give us a little bit of kickback every now and then, and we'll be friends. What do we do in that situation? Well, we go to God's word. Has he said anything about bribery? Yeah, bribery's wrong. But what do we do in this situation? How do we approach this? We just tell him to your face, we shall take no parts in the unfruitful works of darkness. Repent of your asking us for bribery. This is a sin, and show him in the word. I don't know. I don't know what the right thing to do in that situation. We need wisdom as well. And that's actively seeking God's will. You're having faith when you seek to be wise. You call up veteran missionaries and think, what do you do in this situation? They're asking for a bribe. I know the Lord's work and the church is important. We don't want to shut down the church. We want to continue to make disciples and preach the word. Do we view this like a tax? Like they're not getting paid enough by the government and we got to help supplement this? Is this like a tax? Do we think about it that way? And, you know, in missiology, people are divided on this. Do we pay bribes if we're asked for bribes? Some people say it's no big deal. It's like a tax. Other people have more sensitive consciences and they say, absolutely not. It's sin to participate in this. Well, we need wisdom. We're actively seeking what's the wisest course of action to do this. Even if you're convinced, no way we're going to give them a bribe. Well, how do you do that? How do you approach that? What's the wisest way to deal with these local police officers who are asking you to commit a sin? How do we wisely approach the situation and respectfully tell them, no, I can't do this? Do you view yourself like Daniel's friends before Nebuchadnezzar? I'm not going to bow down. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do and do it respectfully. What's the right wise way to do this? That's actively showing faith in the Lord, expecting, Lord, I'm trusting you to guide me in this decision. So faith is active. Faith is passive as well. In either case, we're demonstrating faith in the Lord. So with trusting God to be sovereign, we're passively trusting that. That's like the context for our decisions. Lord, I trust you're going to watch over me. I know Jesus is my shepherd. I'm trusting that you're guiding all things for my good. I trust you to be sovereign, and I trust you, if necessary, to give special guidance. But we don't actively seek out special guidance. We're not looking around every corner for an angel to give us a message. If it happens, okay, it happens, but I'm not actively looking for it to happen as well. Questions, clarity, comments before we move on to our next part?
You know, I think our passions a lot of times help us to find out what God wants us to do.
Mm-hmm.
Especially when our passions intersect with our gifts.
Yeah, absolutely. In 1 Timothy 3, he who aspires to the office of overseer desires a good thing. Our longings and our desires are part of the Lord guiding us as well, what we long to do. If you don't want to be a missionary, good news, you're not called to be a missionary. But the Lord's going to build in you desires to do a work for his glory. That's one of the first ways we know God might be guiding me. I want to do the work. If the Lord's calling you to adopt someone, you're going to be looking up all this information about adoption and learning about it. And be, you know, thinking about it at night and reading books. The Lord's building in you a desire So we accept that as well as the Lord guiding us also.
Gabe Hughes had a great passion to preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good.
A gift to do it.
Mm-hmm. Good. Well, in our time remaining, let's think about how do we use this Bible for God's guidance. So we talked about moral guidance. All right, what does that look like? I debated on the best thing to do tonight. I had thought about just walking you through how do we think about just handling and rightly expositing a passage instead of, you know, what does the word Bethany mean? And what does the word Simon mean? And what does the word Blue Jay mean? Or, you know, flipping open a passage of Scripture and reading a verse. Like, I think I shared this before in a class, but there's one popular evangelical teacher who was afraid to be on a plane. So she flipped open her Bible to the Old Testament prophets, and the first verse she saw was, "Even though you soar among the eagles, I shall bring you down." She thought, oh, that's a word of the Lord to me. But in the context, it's a word of judgment. Though you exalt yourself in your high mountain fortress, I'm going to judge you and topple you down to the very ground. Well, it's important to read our Bibles in context. I'm trusting that Sunday by Sunday, you're being taught how to read a passage in context, as well as through the lens of the person and the work of Christ. So instead of spending time with that, what I wanted to do is just think, how do we use the law? So it's thinking of the Ten Commandments. That is God's will for your life, that you obey those. Flip with me to Romans, Romans 2. I want to show you a couple verses, and then I have a handout for you. So Romans 2. How do we think about the will of God? I mentioned this verse a couple weeks ago. I'll point it out to you again. Romans 2. How does God's word and his will for our lives, how do those relate together? So Romans 2, starting in verse 17, Paul is writing to the Jews. He's hitting different categories of people, convincing them all you're a sinner condemned under the law. So verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, verse 18, and know his will and approve the things that are essential. Well, where's that come from? How do we approve God's will? How do we know and accept and believe and embrace the things that are essential for life? Where do you see that? Verse 18, being instructed out of the law. We love the law. I mean, David wrote Psalm 119, this love letter to the law of God. And he didn't have the rest of the Bible. He just had the Old Testament. And he loved it because he knew this is my guide. This is my lamp under my feet. It's through the law you know God's will for your life. What is essential? Verse 19, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. So Paul's using the law to say, you think you know the law, you think you teach the law ought to teach you that you're a lawbreaker. But we also notice these things are true. In the law, we have the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Do you want these things for your life? Do you want to be corrected and no longer foolish, as it says in verse 20? Do you want to be taught and no longer immature? Do you want to be in the light and not in the darkness? Do you want to be guided when it feels like you're blind? Well, you have that in the law. Well, what does that look like? Well, turn with me to Ephesians 4. I want to show you how Paul is using the law to instruct the church. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28. So how do we, as New Testament Christians, relate to the law? There's a lot to say about the new covenant, the law being written on our heart, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And with all of that as our, you know, mental furniture and the architecture of how we respond to the law, knowing we were lawbreakers, but Christ kept the law. He died for our lawbreaking. We're enabled by the Spirit he has sent to fulfill the law in love. Okay, so how am I instructed in these ways? Look at Ephesians 4:28. Paul writes, "He who steals must steal no longer." Okay, we've heard that before, haven't we? In the Ten Commandments, it's number 8, right? He who steals, don't do that. Don't steal. So we have what's obvious. Don't steal. Don't commit theft. So we know that's bad. But then Paul goes on to something interesting here. He who steals must no longer steal. You could live that way. You could live your life not having what you need, food or different things you may want. And you could go over to your neighbor who has those things and deprive him of that. You could hurt and harm your neighbor so that you could have what you need because you're not working. Instead, you're taking. But instead, verse 28, don't steal, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. So don't steal. If I'm not going to steal, well, how am I going to get food? Work, Paul says. So on the other side of don't steal, which is a negative command, do not, there's something on the other hand, other side, that is a positive command. Work. Be industrious, however it's spelled. Be industrious. Work. Contribute. Use those hands not to take, but to produce. But that's not all. Look again at verse 28. Does it end there? I could live my life stealing to get what I have. I could live my life working and building and producing and being industrious to have what I need. But that's not the end goal. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. There's another part of this. Share. So you could live your life with your hands taking and impoverishing your neighbors, or you could use your hands to take out of what you have, as it were, impoverish yourself to benefit your neighbor. You could use your hands to hurt your neighbor, take what he has, or you can use your hands to take what you have and you've produced and give it freely to your neighbor to benefit him and no longer harm him. So on one end, we hurt our neighbors, or we could help our neighbors on the other side of that. So the way Paul is approaching the law, it's not just the negative, do not, but every do not has on the other side a do, a positive side to that, so that we're no longer hurting our neighbors, we're helping and loving our neighbors as well. So I think that's a good meditation as we think about, God, I've got your law, I want to follow it. We can meditate on things like the Ten Commandments and just think through all the little different facets of the diamond and just turn it around side by side and think about, well, what does it mean not only to not steal? If I'm a man or a woman committed to not stealing, that means I also need to be committed to working hard so that I have something. And the opposite of harming my neighbor by taking is to give to my neighbor so that they may benefit as well. So there's layers to every commandment of Scripture as we think about the obligations and the way the Lord wants us to live. So one resource I found really helpful in thinking through and meditating on the law, if you'll pass those out, is something called the Westminster Larger Catechism. You're probably familiar with the shorter catechism, sometimes just called the Catechism, but they wrote an even longer version, not used as much. Written around 1648-49, it's a very long document. I'm just selecting questions 134 through 136. So the Westminster Larger Catechism. So question 134, what is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And then you notice in questions 135 and 136, they talk about duties required and then sins forbidden. Well, what's that? Well, that's the two sides of the coin. We're forbidden to kill, but if we're forbidden to do something, on the other side, we're commanded to do something that's positive. So I think this is an example of how you could, in your devotional life, as you think, what's God's will for my life? How do I live? Everyone got a copy? Everyone got a copy? Okay. So as we think about, oh, you need one on the back? If you don't mind passing that back to him. Sorry. So as we think about, okay, how do I live my life? Lord, you've given me your word. I want to follow it. Okay, I'm not stealing. Good. Can I tick that box off? I think this is an example of just devotionally thinking through, how do I obey your law, Lord? So something you could do in your devotional times, you can look this up. It's all online, the Westminster Larger Catechism. Just maybe go through commandment by commandment each day. So look at questions 135. So as these pastors and theologians have thought through, thou shalt not steal, what's all built into that? So answer. From question 135, what's the positive side of this? They write this, the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. How do we do that? How do we preserve our own lives and the lives of others? By resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. How else do we do that? You notice the semicolons is how they divide their thoughts. We also do that. This is next to 727. That's the footnote of the scripture they're referencing here. We do that also by just defense thereof against violence. So they're giving a scriptural defense for self-defense. How do we preserve our own lives? How do we preserve the lives of other people? Well, one of the ways we do that is by self-defense. You also see next to 728, the patient bearing of the hand of God. We trust in the Lord to take vengeance, not us. Let's see. Next to 729, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. Think of that. Thou shalt not kill. One of the obligations is to be cheerful. Be a cheerful person. Cheerful people don't murder each other. Be cheerful in your heart. That's what God requires of you, because that's the opposite end of hating someone in your mind. Next to 731, you see a sober use of meat, drink, physic, they mean medicine, sleep, labor and recreations. Thou shalt not kill includes not killing your own body through sleeping in too much, through abusing medicine, through excessive drink or excessive recreation. Always just being lazy. You're killing yourself slowly over time. How else do we obey this commandment? Down after 737, you see, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. Speak nice. Don't be so harsh with people in your language, because harsh language stirs up anger, which leads to murder. After 747, they say, excuse me, 743, they say forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting, that is giving good for evil. If someone gives you evil, you give them back good. And it goes on and on. Look at 136 as well. This is good to mention. Question 136, what are the sins forbidden? Answer, the sins forbidden, the sixth commandment, are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. So they're giving an argument for self-defense. Yeah, don't kill, but if it's for lawful war, self-defense, or public justice with execution, They're giving an argument for that. Yes, you can take away life. And it goes on and on. After 750, the neglecting or withdrawal of lawful or necessary means of preserving a life. So if you have an organization, a company that has AEDs, make sure they're up to date. You need to give things and not be neglectful in what would help preserve life. So I think this would be a wonderful meditation. We see, think about, God, guide me through moral guidance. How should I live my life? You can meditate on things like this, this resource, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and think, how does this correspond to my life? Am I patient in bearing and forgiving injuries? Or do I harbor guilt? Or do I harbor anger in my heart against someone? Well, the Lord said, thou shalt not kill, and there's a whole lot involved and wrapped up in that.